one of us here, Lord. I pray you, O Lord, that you would also take care of the members who are still going here. And I pray that you would bless Barzaki and fill him with your Holy Spirit, O God, so that he could preach with all boldness and clarity. And I pray that you would remove the distractions, O God, so that we may be attentive with the sermon, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this service and also the soul winning this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church, and Happy New Year to everybody. And our verse of the week is 2 Samuel 23, verse 10. The Bible reads, "He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil." That's a great verse there. We are a family-integrated church, meaning children and infants are welcome during the services. We do have a mother baby room back there for your convenience, as well as the ladies' restroom. The men's restroom is up here in front. Remember, no eating during the service. Maintain a professional atmosphere and keep the children from running and making noise during the church service. Next page, our service times listed. First service is at 10 a.m. Second service, 11:15. Wednesday evening Bible study at 7. Soul winning times listed, 4 p.m. on Wednesdays. Saturday soul winning at KSM Memorial Circle, 10 to 12, and then lunch provided by church, and also 2 to 4. And of course, we do have soul winning this afternoon at 1:45. Salvations and baptisms are listed there for the month and year to date. And at the second service, when we tally up the salvations, I'll tell you what our yearly total is, because right now we're at 120 salvations for this week based on what I know. I'll give you the final total that we have for the entire year. And let's see, birthdays and anniversaries for January are listed there below. On the next page, our Bible memorization challenge and upcoming activities. It's a pretty light month. It's nice to have a bit of a break. You know, November, December, it's pretty busy. Our prayer meeting is in 3 weeks. The big thing for this month is the New Testament Bible reading challenge. So you should have one of these in your bulletin. And during the second sermon, I'll kind of explain how this works. The second sermon is a sermon about Bible reading. And of course, the verse there associated, Deuteronomy 17, verse 19. "And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them." Current and upcoming series, we are in the book of Ezra, as well as the alphabet of Bible doctrines. Information on our group chat. And then on the back, there's a place for notes for the sermons here today. And during the song singing, we need to make sure we're loud, because I want to drown out whatever that, you know, like thumping beat is in the background that's kind of hitting me right now. All right, we'll have Brother Marlon lead us in another song.
Amen. You heard Brother Saki. Let's lift up our voices and turn to hymn number 6. Let's sing the song. We need the cross of Jesus. If the cross of Jesus, I feed within my stand. On the first,
beneath the cross of Jesus, I feed within my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the wind.
Bible reading, let us go to 1 Samuel chapter 21. The book of 1 Samuel chapter 21. We are going to read the verses 1 to 9. Please say amen when you're there. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1 to 9. Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, Why are thou alone and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days, since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread but the shoe bread, that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest from the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take it, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, There is none like that, give it me. Let us pray. Thank you, our Father, for the day and for everyone who's here. We ask also today to give us understanding and concentration for the sermon, and also help us always with our Bible reading, and we pray that we'll support the preacher. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're here in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and you might think from this sermon title, The Sword of Goliath, that this sermon is about Bible reading and a motivation, but it's actually not. And this is actually more of like a New Year sermon and getting off to a new start in your life. We're going to go to 1 Samuel 21 at the end of the sermon. Go to 1 Samuel 16. And this is going to be a bit of a unique sermon because I have no points in this sermon. I'm just going to basically be going through this story and then kind of showing you one verse at the end to kind of highlight what the Bible is saying. But let's just start here in 1 Samuel 16 at verse number 1 and basically starting at the beginning of the life of David when he gets basically a bit of prominence. 1 Samuel 16 verse 1, And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. So basically, Saul is going to be removed as the king. And if you remember, God never wanted there to be a king. The people demanded for a king, but the thing is, before Saul was the king, who was the king? The Lord God Almighty, right? And so making King Saul the king is basically like replacing the true king, the true Lord. And so he never wanted a king. Well, what took place with Saul was he started very humble. When he started, he was a pretty good guy, but he let the stuff get to his head, and now God has to remove him from being the king. Verse 3, And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And so when Samuel shows up to town, the people are trembling. They're afraid, right? You say, why? Well, it's an unannounced visit, right? It's not expected. And so when the man of God comes to town, it's like it's either good news or it's bad news, right? Now, you know, there's various things you can think of from this. The proper application is not, well, when I come to church, I see Brother Stuckey at church, I'm like, good morning, Brother Stuckey, right? That's not what the Bible's trying to say. I mean, you don't have to be afraid to see me, but the idea is it's an unannounced visit, right? Now, you know what? I'm not like this in Pampanga either. I'm not the person who just kind of randomly knocks on your door, because there are some churches where pastors will visit like everybody every couple weeks. I'm not like that, nor will I ever be like that, because honestly, I never really liked it when, you know, my pastors would come and knock on my door. It's just like, you know, okay, right? But here's the thing. I mean, if I just showed up randomly at your door and knocked on it, you'd probably be like, come out peaceably, right? Like, why are you here, right? And so people are afraid, and they're just like, you know, are you coming in peace? Is it good news or is it bad news? And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And so when Samuel sees Eliab, he assumes automatically this must be the next king. He looks the part, right? Now, when you think of King Saul, you know, we don't know exactly what he looked like, except for the fact we knew that he was a very tall person. He was head and shoulders above anybody. I mean, certainly that's going to look the part of being the king, especially at a time when kings went forth to battle and they led the charge. And so if your leader, your king, is strong and big and powerful, you're going to think, surely that's the one, right? And so when he sees Eliab, he assumes this must be the person, right? But notice what it says in verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. I would assume from this that Eliab is probably the tallest of them, because he highlights the height of his stature, and he says, look not on his countenance. And he's saying, you know what, Eliab looks like he's the right one, but he's like, you know what, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now, you have to realize, though, that I can't see your heart, and you can't see my heart. The Bible's not saying that it's necessarily wrong to look at the outward appearance, because looking at the outward appearance will actually tell you certain things, right? Now, I'll give you an example. Let's say that there was a guy at our church who just got saved, starts coming to church, or maybe they come from another church, and you know what? They have blue hair, lots of face tattoos, and a bunch of piercings in their face, right? Your natural assumption would be this person probably isn't that godly. You say, why? The outward appearance. Now, I wouldn't say that means that they're not saved just because they have blue hair or face tattoos, but I would say, well, you know what? If you're trying to serve God, you make some changes in your life. The outward appearance changes. I think all of us that are trying to serve God would say, our outward appearance has changed to some level of degree since I started to serve God. I made some changes in my life as I started to serve God. When I started going to church after I got saved, I would wear, you know, shorts or soccer pants and a soccer shirt to the church services. Now, there's nothing sinful about wearing a soccer shirt. There's nothing sinful about wearing shorts or soccer pants. But here's the thing. If I showed up to preach with, you know, an Argentina shirt or something like that, you'd be like, you know, what's going on? You would lose respect for me because of the outward appearance. And people could criticize that, but let's say you go to a job interview and you just dress up in shorts and a t-shirt for the job interview. It doesn't matter if you're the most qualified. You're not getting that job. You say, why? They're going to look at the outward appearance and assume you're lazy, you're not a hard worker. That is the assumption they're going to make based on what? Based on the outward appearance, right? When we go soul winning, you go soul winning at parks, you do judge the outward appearance to some level of degree to determine who you're going to preach the gospel to. Because if it's very packed and there's lots of people, you got to make a choice, right? And the outward appearance will tell us something. So it's not that it's wrong to look on the outward appearance at all, because we can't see the heart. But here's the thing. If somebody has the perfect outward appearance, that doesn't guarantee that their heart is right. You could look at someone from the outside and know that their heart's not right, but you can't really look at someone from the outside and know their heart is right, if that makes sense. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? Samuel's like, I'm confused, right? Did I misunderstand God's instructions? I'm meant to appoint one of your sons to be the king, and then God said no to every single one. I mean, are there any other sons? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And David does not show up when they're appointing a king. You say, why? Because he has a responsibility. He's taking care of the sheep, taking care of the shepherd. I mean, the sheep as a shepherd. Now, that's not looked at as a very prestigious job. I mean, from what I've read, you know, and it's hard to really tell this. It could depend on the culture and society. But that being a shepherd was something that was often, like, looked down on by the world. And I don't know whether that's true or not. But basically, he's taking care of the sheep. And he says, I've got a job to do. And I'm not going to show up when a king is being appointed because I have something important to do. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for he will not sit down till he come hither. Verse 12, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, you know, I don't have any brothers. I have one sister, but I'd imagine if you have a lot of brothers, they're going to be very competitive with one another. And when the younger brother gets anointed to be the king in front of you, it probably doesn't make you that happy, right? Now go in your Bible to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. I mean, when I was a kid, my sister won a lot of different academic competitions. So I used to study for academic competitions. I didn't really care if I won. I just wanted to beat what my sister got. So if she got third at a competition, if I got second, I consider that first place. I just wanted to beat my sister because I was competitive with what my sister had done a few years earlier. And I'd imagine even more so with brothers, right? You know, you got brothers and brothers, they're going to want to compete and they're going to want to be the best at everything. And the younger brother gets anointed the king in front of his brethren. 1 Samuel 17, the famous chapter on David and Goliath. Go down to verse 16. 1 Samuel 17, verse 16. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And let me say also this. David gets anointed as the king, but he doesn't actually take that position immediately, right? There's many chapters that go by where basically Saul is basically still in charge. And David is sort of the king. He's anointed to be the king, but he's kind of in waiting. Right? He's just kind of waiting and just an ordinary person going back to taking care of the sheep while he knows he's going to be the next king. Okay? Verse 17, and Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of thy brethren and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000 and look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge. So David, anointed as the king, goes home and is subject to his father to basically make the rules, right? I mean, he's underneath the authority of his father. His father is telling him what to do. Even though he's been anointed as the next king, he hasn't taken that position. He is still being respectful of his father as his father is his leader as he's at the home. Verse number 19. I got to say, this music is very distracting to me today. It's just like blasting right in my ear. You know, in Sacramento, Verity Baptist Church is right beside a Pentecostal church. Now, the thing is, the walls are very thick, so in general, you don't hear it too much, but it's like when you're going to church, it's like walking inside the church. It's like the music is blasting. When we first moved over there, I thought they were having like a rock concert or something like that, and then all of a sudden we looked, it's like, oh, it's a Pentecostal church, right? Verse number 19. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper. Now notice that phrase, he left the sheep with a keeper. Basically, he obeys his father's instructions. He doesn't forsake his other responsibility. He makes sure that those sheep, they'll have someone to take care of them while he's gone. And took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. So he's encouraged, he's excited, and he shouts for the battle to try to encourage everybody. Now, his father did not tell him to get involved in the battle. He basically said, bring supplies to the people that are fighting in the battle and see how it's going. Verse 21, for Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army, and David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. So they're very afraid of this man, Goliath. And you know what? Here's the thing. I mean, this doesn't really make much logical sense. If you've got 1,000 people fighting 1,000 people, and this side has the best fighter, that doesn't really give them that much of an advantage because it's one person. I mean, if you've got 1,000 versus 1,000 and they've got the best fighter, maybe they've got a 51% chance of winning the battle, it doesn't make that big of a difference because 5 people would take down one person very easily, right? I mean, you might see pictures of this story and Goliath is like super tall or whatever, but you know, here's the thing, David carries the sword not only in this chapter but later on, which we're going to see in 1 Samuel 21. He couldn't have been that big if David could carry the sword. I mean, he was obviously bigger than him, but not like, you know, the Jolly Green Giant, like 500 feet in the sky or whatever, right? But it's only one person. So the thing is, it's like, yeah, they might have the best fighter, but why not just go and fight the battle? It's not going to make that big of a difference. It's one person, and you can win the battle just logically, but even more so if God is on your side. And so verse 25, and the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. It's interesting that the promise to winning this, one of the things associated is, will make his father's house free in Israel. You know, before they had a king, they had freedom. That's one of the warnings that Samuel gives. I mean, if we give you a king, you're going to get taxed. He's going to take all of these things from you. It's like, we want to be like all the nations. We want to have a king over us like all the nations. And then all of a sudden they have a king. They're getting taxed. They lose their freedom. And now if you beat Goliath, you can get your freedom back. It's like you already had your freedom. Why did you reject God? And see, here's the thing. You know, people say, well, if I got to serve God, I'm in bondage. There's all these rules. What? You're going to serve something in this life. Right. If you refuse to serve God, you're going to serve sin and serve man. You're going to serve something. Right? I'd rather just serve God and have his blessing upon me. But now you've got to kill Goliath to win your freedom when they already had their freedom. Right? Verse 26. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And, you know, all throughout your Old Testament, it talks about the belief in the living God. And see, when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, I mean, that's kind of like the ultimate proof, okay, that is the living God. This is why when Jesus rose again, a lot of people switched over and believed on him because they said, okay, this is the living God. I'm going to quit being stubborn. Obviously, this is the person. He's fulfilled all these prophecies. And he says that he should defy the armies of the living God. And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. Now, why is Eliab mad at David? Because he's unwilling to fight the battle, and he doesn't want David to get credit for it. And isn't this true that, you know what, you look at people that are saved that don't go soul winning, and they'll fight against the people that do go soul winning. They'll try to criticize you for going soul winning, right? I mean, you go soul winning for a couple hours. Yeah, I mean, but where are all those people in church? Why aren't you getting any bad? I mean, are you following up on those people? I mean, literally, I've heard people that don't go soul winning, and you don't even tell them that you've gotten anybody saved, but they know you go soul winning. Well, are you following up on them? It's just like, you know, you're not even going and talking to anybody. And then they're criticizing you for how you're doing it, right? This exists in churches all over the place. One of the great things that makes our church united is the fact that soul winners don't have to worry about getting criticized by the non-soul winners at their church. We believe in soul winning at our church. And you know, at a lot of churches, though, they refuse to do the work, but they criticize those that are actually doing the work. That's exactly what Eliab is doing. He's obviously already envious at David because David is a king. And he said, why camest thou down hither? Why did you come here? Because our father sent me? Next question. Right? I mean, isn't that why David came? David was taking care of the sheep. Dad said, you know, his father said, Jesse said, I want you to go and see how thy brethren fare. Right? So why is he there? Because Dad sent us. Next question, Kuya. Right? Then it says this, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? With a keeper. Next question. Right? When we saw that, he left the sheep with a keeper. You know, isn't it true that when people try to throw out wild accusations at people, usually there's just no substance to it? Right? I mean, they're just these things. I mean, why'd you come down? He gets so mad, he's probably screaming. Why'd you come down? Because our Father sent us. Right? And who'd you leave those sheep with? I mean, we don't know his name, but we know that he left him with a keeper. He made sure that responsibility was there. It's funny because Eliab is trying to criticize David as if he's Mayabung. But what's interesting is David didn't go to be selected to be the king. I mean, Eliab's the one that went. I mean, David was perfectly fine just taking care of the sheep, going about his business, and now his older brother is criticizing him. And then Eliab says, I know thy pride. No, I mean, oftentimes people that are guilty of something, they will accuse somebody else of the thing that they're actually guilty of. Let me help you out. It rhymes with thy. I know my pride is what you meant to say, Eliab, right? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. I mean, how's that so evil? You came to watch the battle? It's not like he came to like a bar or to a brothel or something. I mean, he came to see the battle because his father sent him. I mean, what he's even accusing him of is a bit ridiculous, but he's trying to come up with something off the top of his hand. And this is a response of David. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? He's like, what did I do? Why are you criticizing me? He's like, is there not a reason why I'm here? I mean, nobody's fighting Goliath. There's a reason to actually fight this. Right? I mean, honestly, if I was David, I probably would have told Eliab, you know, you might be the Kuya, but I'm the king. Right? And this is why I probably wouldn't be selected to be the king. Right? But it's just like, you know, I mean, honestly, this is super Mayabung because literally David is the king. Right? I mean, you're criticizing the Lord's anointed. I mean, the prophet came and anointed him to be the king. And it's like, honestly, who are you to criticize David for what he's doing? Right? I mean, he's literally going to be the king once Saul is replaced. And Eliab knows that, and yet he's criticizing him. But he's criticizing him because he's unwilling to do what he is supposed to do. And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And so now Saul is criticizing David as well, saying, you can't beat Goliath. I mean, you're not as big as him. You're not as strong as him. He's been fighting from when he was young. And, you know, if I was David, I would say to Saul, okay, maybe I can't. What about you? I mean, you're like this much taller than me. You've fought some major battles before. I mean, you're a man of war from a long time now. Why don't you fight him? The reason why David's fighting him is simply because no one else is actually willing to do what they're supposed to do. Right? Drop down to 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. And in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, the Bible reads, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. There's that song that, I don't know if it's in our backup hymnal, but the song goes that all the earth may know, and it comes from this verse. And what David's saying is, I am going to kill Goliath, and he's a lot taller than me. He's a lot stronger. He's a lot more powerful. And anybody's going to look at that battle and realize, obviously, God was on the side of David. obviously the living God he believes in must be the true God, because there's no way that this person could kill this person in battle. So David has a very humble outlook on this. He's not claiming, I'm going to kill Goliath in my own strength. He's saying, I'm going to do it because I'm filled with the Spirit of God, and he's going to enable me to do something that I could not possibly do in my flesh. Then it says this in verse 47, is that right? And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Verse 48, and it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. Now, we know that basically God just enables David to win this battle. The way I see this is David just kind of gets the stone, and once he slings it, it's like a bullet that just goes like boom, and it sinks into the head of Goliath, right? And the way I imagine it sinks in, and then he just like flies backwards on the back of his head, and everybody's like, they're shocked. Right? I think what happened is he started to throw it, and then God just made it like go to warp speed and just destroy, you know, Goliath. That's kind of the way I read it. And then Goliath is just immediately just dead as a result of that. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword. He's taking the sword of Goliath. He's not taking his own sword. He does not have one with him. He takes Goliath's sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Now, once again, it's only one man. One man is dead. There was nothing stopping them from fighting the Philistines before. Even if Goliath was the best fighter, not everybody was a giant. Not everybody was a great fighter. It's only one person, and yet the Philistines were very confident, and then those of Israel are very, you know, passive and afraid, and yet when they win this, all of those of Israel are very confident, and the Philistines are very, you know, scared now. Verse number 52. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley into the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Sherem, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. What you see is that one person, David, inspires an entire nation to go and fight this battle. Right? There's nothing stopping them before, but one person inspired an entire nation to do something big for God. Right? I mean, no doubt David did something major. I mean, he got everybody encouraged, and they fight the battle. One man inspired everybody. Verse number 54. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, inquire thou whose son the stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, and the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now go to 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21. And so David does this great accomplishment. I mean, realistically, he didn't kill tens of thousands of people like the women sing. I mean, he killed Goliath, and I'm sure he killed others, but he inspired people. And because of him, it inspired and encouraged everyone to go and fight the battle. Then in 1 Samuel 18, you're in 1 Samuel 21, but in 1 Samuel 18, what you see is that David remains very humble, and Saul gets very envious. He gets mad when they say that Saul hath slain his thousands, but David is 10,000s. And Saul gets very envious at David. The whole time, David is very humble. You know, he's not prideful at all. And yet, Saul gets very, very mad at him, right? Now, during this entire time period, David is still filled with the Spirit of God. He's filled with the spirit of boldness. He's still doing great things. I mean, he's still accomplishing things that in your flesh you would not normally expect someone to do. He's doing things that a normal person would not do, clearly filled with the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God gives you boldness, right? The Bible says God hath not given us the spirit of fear. And if you live your life afraid of everything, that means it's not the Spirit of God that is giving that to you. God doesn't want us to live our lives in fear, right? And you know what? Sometimes, you know, we go soul winning. We're really encouraged. We're excited. But I'll be honest, sometimes you go soul winning and you're a bit afraid in your flesh. And what that shows is you're not quite as zealous. You're not quite as bold. You don't have the Spirit of God upon you as much, at least, because you don't have the spirit of boldness upon you. Because one of the distinguishing characteristics of being filled with the Spirit of God is having boldness, right? When it comes to our type of church and maybe other pastors you can think of that have inspired you, I can think of pastors in my life that have inspired me. And you know, one of the things I liked was I learned a lot of new doctrine. But one of the big things was you felt that there was passion when they preached.
Right.
I mean, they believed it and it excited you. It encouraged you. I mean, because they said things that I already knew. Rock music's of the devil. Well, I already knew that. But then when you hear them preach, it's like, man, and it just motivates you to make changes, right? And David is clearly filled with the Spirit of God. You say, why? Because he's bold.
Right.
But then you get to 1 Samuel 21, and you don't see this man that took on Goliath. It's a completely different man. You see somebody that's afraid. Right now, you know, it makes sense. I mean, I'm being literal. It's a completely different man because you got the old man and you got the new man. And in 1 Samuel 17, you got the new man filled with the Spirit of God, David doing something major. But, you know, in 1 Samuel 21, you see someone that is allowing his flesh to get him very nervous and afraid. And what you're seeing is a man that is a bit backslidden. I'm not blaming David for this because, you know what, if the president of the country said, everybody try to kill Matthew Stuckey, I'd be afraid. I'm not blaming David. I get it. I mean, he was confident. I mean, literally the king throws a javelin at him. It's like that alone would be, all right, I quit, right? I get it. I mean, he gets afraid. I'm just stating as a matter of fact, we can read this and tell, because in 1 Samuel 17, he's not afraid of Goliath. And it doesn't make any logical sense, right? Another example in the Bible, you think of Elijah. Right? I mean, you get there and he fights all these false prophets of Baal. And it's like, how do you have that much confidence? Right? I mean, just hundreds and hundreds of false prophets and he trusts in God so much. The man who stopped it from raining upon the earth for years. And then all of a sudden you get to the next chapter and you see a man that's afraid. You see a man that's a bit backslidden. You see a man that shows no semblance of being the one from a chapter earlier. Same thing you have here with David, where basically he's very excited and encouraged in chapter 17. And in chapter 21, you would never guess this is the man that killed Goliath. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. Then came David the Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, why art thou alone and no man with thee? And Ahimelech saying, why are you by yourself? Now, Ahimelech does not understand the situation with Saul and David. He's obviously not hurt, right? You can tell that from this chapter. He is unaware that Saul and David are at enmity with one another. Here's the thing. David becomes basically like a general in the army for Saul. It doesn't really make sense for a general to travel by himself. It makes no logical sense. So Ahimelech sees this. It's like, why are you alone? Why isn't anybody with you? It doesn't make any logical sense. So Ahimelech, he doesn't understand what's taking place, but he senses something's not right. He doesn't really know what it is. Verse 2. And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. You say, Brother Stuckey, how do you know David's backslidden? He's lying in verse 2. He's saying, I mean, the king told me, I've got a business for you, don't tell anybody about it. And just, you know, do it quickly, right? I mean, it doesn't make any logical sense. And I'm sure Ahimelech is like, something doesn't add up. What kind of business would he be doing by himself? Is he going to fight an army by himself? I mean, that doesn't make any sense, right? And so David goes, he's by himself, and he lies to Ahimelech in verse 2. So we know he's backslidden. And whenever you find yourself lying about stuff, that's showing you're backslidden. You're covering stuff up, and what you see is that David is afraid, right? He's afraid of Saul, but he's also afraid to just speak the truth. He could tell Ahimelech what's going on, and I don't know how Ahimelech would react, but he could have said, you know what, Saul hates me, and he's trying to kill me, right? I mean, or he could just say, you know what, I don't want to talk about it, right? But he lies, and obviously he's lying, so he's a bit backslidden. Verse 3. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there is no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord, to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. Verse 8. And David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. That makes no sense at all, right? It's like I was in such a hurry for the job appointed to me that I didn't bring a weapon with me, right? You've got a general who doesn't have an army with him, and it was so important that I couldn't just grab a sword, right? That doesn't make any sense, does it? And I'm sure when Ahimelech is hearing this, it's like, what kind of business do you have? What kind of mission do you have? I mean, that's what you call a kamikaze mission, right? Just go with haste and don't bring a weapon with you. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. But of course, David is just saying whatever. Once again, I mean, he's lying, right? And obviously, he wants a weapon because he wants to be able to defend himself if Saul or his men end up attacking him. Verse number 9. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped here in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it. For there is none other save that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it me. And the name of the sermon is The Sword of Goliath. The Sword of Goliath. As I said, I don't really have any points in this sermon. I'm kind of going to this final verse to kind of make a point about what's being talked about here. But you see a man in 1 Samuel 21 that is clearly backslidden. He is clearly not as on fire for God as he used to be. Now, when was he most on fire for God? If you were to name one chapter in the Bible, 1 Samuel 17. And this backslidden man comes in contact with this sword, which is reminding him about when he killed Goliath. A backslidden man is seeing the sword and it's just like, whom thou slewest. He gets reminded, hey, you're the one that killed Goliath, right? Now, I want to give you an example to kind of help you understand this. Because I want you to realize the reason why David killed Goliath was not because of his strength. It wasn't because of his great fighting ability. It wasn't because of his speed. It was because of the Spirit of God upon him. That's the only reason why he won. The only reason, right? So here's the thing. The Spirit of God has not changed from 1 Samuel 17 to 1 Samuel 21. And you're seeing a man here who's backslidden, who's kind of out of it, and then all of a sudden he gets reminded, hey, you know what? You killed Goliath. Which people look at even today, that's about the most famous story that there's ever been. The story of David and Goliath. And yet this man in 1 Samuel 21, he shows no semblance of the man that killed Goliath. But he gets reminded of the man that he used to be when he was filled with the Spirit of God. You're seeing a man that is basically mentally broken. Nothing's stopping him from killing Goliath in the future, but he's mentally just broken. He just doesn't feel like he can do it anymore. You know, in sports, generally, depending on the sport, but generally, people kind of reach their peak around the age of 30. They're still great in their early 30s, and it's kind of downhill after that for most sports, right? You're not going to see a pro basketball player that's 50 years old. Doesn't happen, right? They reach their peak when, you know, they're in their, maybe their mid-20s to around 30, 31, 32, and then all of a sudden, they're just not the same anymore. Same thing with soccer or American football or hockey. Most sports, you hit your peak around that age, the late 20s or so, and it's kind of all downhill. Every year, you're a little bit slower. You're not quite as fast of reflexes. It's just slowly downhill from that. But see, every once in a while, there'll be an athlete that is in the prime of his life, and all of a sudden, he wakes up one day, and he's no longer any good. And it doesn't make any sense because he's just as fast, just as strong. He's just 26 years old, and this has happened many times, and people wonder, what is wrong with this person? No major injuries, right? I mean, he's just as strong. Nothing is stopping him from being just as great, but for whatever reason, he becomes mentally broken. And in sports, what they'll do is they'll have them go to a sports psychologist. Now, I don't know whether that works or not. I'm just stating what they do. But they'll go to a sports psychologist. Well, I presume the psychologist is trying to help them understand, hey, you're horrible right now, but you should be good. Last year, you were the MVP, and now you're horrible, right? And this happens sometimes in sports, and it doesn't make sense. People look at them, and they just play like they're afraid. They have no confidence. They're just mentally broken. But, you know, that actually happens in the spiritual life as well, where people get mentally broken. I mean, you know, our lives are a series of ups and downs. When you're in ups, you feel very confident, like nothing can stop you. I mean, David killed Goliath. I mean, if there had been someone bigger than that, I'm sure David would be like, all right, I'll take him on too, because he has a lot of confidence. And then in 1 Samuel 21, it's like you can't even see that person anymore. He's completely different. You say, why? He's mentally broken, right? Now go to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. And what it is, you know, people, they serve God, and our lives are ups and downs. Your life gets busy. Maybe you get a little bit backslidden. You're out of your routine. You get busy or whatever. And then all of a sudden, you feel almost like ashamed, like, I could never do that. Right? People get embarrassed about going to church. They get embarrassed about reading the Bible. They get embarrassed about soul winning. And they think that they're not capable of it anymore, even though nothing has changed, because it's still the same Spirit of God that gives you the ability to do things. But yet people basically get mentally broken, right? I'll give you an example from my life. When I first got saved, shortly after, I felt a desire to be a pastor. I felt a desire to go into the ministry. Now, I didn't really know what that meant at the time. I didn't know what the requirements were. I didn't really know about soul winning either. I just felt a desire. Now, obviously, people have desires, and they come and they go, but I started to learn more about the Bible. I was reading my Bible, memorizing my Bible. I was very excited. I was serving God. I had this goal in my life. And then all of a sudden, life gets in the way, right? You get busy with work. You don't read your Bible quite as much. You get a bit backslidden. And all of a sudden, you know what? My desire kind of started to fade, right? Then I remember just a couple years later, you know, I really got back into it again, and I had that desire again where I want to, you know, and I just felt like memorizing the Bible and reading the Bible. I wanted to be in the ministry, but I felt like I'm not capable of doing it. I felt like embarrassed or shy, like it's not for me. Because if it was for me, then why did I spend a couple years just not quite as zealous? Right? I felt like I just couldn't do it. Right? And you know, there's probably people in this room that have felt that to some degree before, where basically you're serving God, you're confident. Then all of a sudden you kind of get out of it, and then you feel like you can't do what you already did in the past. But the thing is, it's the same Spirit of God. And I remember there was a couple people that came to me in a short time period when I was getting back into it, and I had a desire to go into the ministry, but I just didn't feel capable of it. And a couple people had told me about how I had inspired them to become soul winners. And they're like, yeah, that sermon you preached, you motivated me to start going soul winning. And at the time, I was thinking, me? Right? Because I was like David here in 1 Samuel 21. I was just thinking, I didn't think that much of myself at the time. I just figured, man, I'm you know, have done hardly anything for God. And then I remember that just really encouraged me. And it made me realize, you know what? Hey, if I was able to inspire people in the past, it's the same Spirit of God. I could do it in the future too. Right? And what I'm trying to help you understand and realize, this is a New Year's Day style sermon, is that maybe in 2022, you were not as zealous as 2021. Right? Maybe in 2022, you weren't as zealous as 2020. But here's the thing. If you were able to get people saved in 2020, there's nothing stopping you in 2023. I mean, if you're able to preach a mighty sermon a couple years ago, nothing's stopping you in the future. I mean, if you were able to read the Bible and memorize the Bible and love God and make changes in your life in the past, nothing is stopping you in 2023 to just get back into it. You say, why? It's the same Holy Spirit of God. The same Spirit of God that inspired David to kill Goliath, filled with the spirit of boldness, is the same Spirit that could come unto him in the future. But you know what? This verse has always stood out to me because the way I look at it, David is seeing this object. And it's like, this is a guy who's afraid to even tell Ahimelech why he's there. He's afraid. He's backslidden. I don't blame him, but it's a fact. You can look at it and realize he's obviously not as on fire for God as he used to be. And then he comes in contact with this object. And I love the fact that Ahimelech says, the sword. And then he says, whom thou slewest. It's like, you're the only one that was able and willing to kill Goliath. And it kind of reminds David about what he accomplished in the past. And you know what? Sometimes what we need to do is just be reminded of things that we've done before and things that we're capable of. Now look, I'm not suggesting to get an arrogant view about yourself. What I'm stating though is some people go the opposite direction and they get self-defeated. And I felt that way before, where you feel like you can't accomplish things even though you did it in the past. And there's nothing actually stopping you from doing it again. Because it's the same Spirit of God that inspired you in the past. It's the same Spirit that can inspire you in the future. Philippians 3, verse 13. Philippians 3, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Now, it's interesting that, you know, Paul says this one thing I do, and then he mentions two things. You say, why? Because they're linked. You can't reach forth unless you forget the past. It's one thing because they're completely linked with one another. I mean, a lot of people, they allow their past to destroy them. By all means, I mean, if you commit some sort of sin or you're not right with God, you need to get right with God, but then you leave the past in the past. Right. And then the past is the past unless you allow it to become the present. Right. And see, if you allow it to become the present, then it will defeat you. Then it will prevent you from reaching forth because you're still hanging on to the past. Now, this is coming from the mouth of Paul the Apostle. Think about his past. I mean, he was there when Stephen got stoned to death. Now, I don't know your past, but I'm pretty sure you weren't there while a soul winner was getting stoned to death. Right? He probably had a worse past than you. But see, Paul was able to forget about his past and say, I'm not going to let it stop me. And here's the thing. I'm sure Paul got reminded about this from time to time. When he first got saved, he certainly did, because everyone's like, I think he's a phony. I think he's here to kill us or whatever. Right? But he didn't let it bother him. Anyway, here's the thing. I mean, if you've done something wrong in the past, you're going to hear sermons from time to time that kind of bring it up. And it's not directed at anybody. It just is what it is. It's just preaching the Bible, and all of us have sins, and you've got to allow those things not to bother you. That's why I always say, I'm not preaching against anybody for the present. Whatever you've done in the past is the past. And I believe that leave it in the past. Because if you don't leave it in the past, you can't reach forth to the future. And David is mentally broken. He's backslidden. And then Ahimelech reminds him, here's the sword of Goliath, and you're the one who killed him. And then Saul makes that statement, there's none like it, right? Verse number 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And look, if you're going to press toward the mark and draw close to God and draw nigh to God, you must be willing to forget the past, right? And look, if you've done great things in the past, this is also true because of the fact that doesn't mean you're going to do great things in 2023. Right. You got to worry about the future. Worry about the present. Worry about the future. The past is the past. I mean, if you did great things this last 12 months, that's great. You said, Brother Saki, man, I was on fire this past 12 months. I read the Bible 4 times. I was memorizing the Bible. I've never been so excited. That's great. But you got to do it in 2023 also. But likewise, if you kind of messed up your life somewhere along the way, leave it in the past. There's nothing stopping you from waking up tomorrow morning and, you know, hopefully you read some of the Bible this morning in your Bible reading. But even if you didn't, there's nothing stopping you from waking up and reading 18 chapters in Matthew if you're a day behind. Right? There's nothing stopping you. It's just a matter of, are you willing and able to forget the past? You know what? I love when you come to the end of a year because I like a fresh new start. God designed us so we have a day where basically, no matter what you did in the past, His mercies are new every morning. It's a new day. It's a new start, right? It's also like that with the year. You come to the end of a year, and you know what? Regardless of what happened, it's a new start. You say, Brother Saki, I didn't read my Bible much in the past 12 months. Okay. Read it a lot in the next 12 months. I didn't really go soul winning much. Okay. Go soul winning a lot in the next 12 months. Right? I mean, I got into worldliness the last 12 months. Okay. Well, get it out of your life and get close to God in the next 12 months. Right? Make 2023 a brand new start. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and just getting to see about the life of David. And see somebody who did major great accomplishments, but also at various times in his life got backslidden. Help us learn lessons from this and realize that if great people like that could get backslidden, then obviously we could as well, and we will at various points in our life, God. And help us just to be able to forget about our past and just reach forth unto those things which are before. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's sing the song, Let the Sun Shine Again in My Heart. Hymn number 47, I remember the time when I first knew the Savior on the first. Ready? Sing. I remember the time when I first knew the Savior, when the sunlight of blessing so flooded my heart. Oh, the sweetness of first love with Jesus so near me, and I thought such devotion would never depart. Let the sun shine again, let the flowers bloom again, stir the embers of love in my heart. Holy Spirit, and embrace me again.
Sa unang taon na ito, Panginoon, sa unang araw na unang taon na may bagay